And now today we're experiencing a new thing together. The Lord, in your time, will do a new thing. And the book of Thessalonians. And we're looking today at chapter 1 of this powerful book that Paul wrote to these new believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly remembering you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brethren beloved by God, that He has chosen you. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You notice in the bulletin today that I said the topic would be, please pass the praise. And that's what's happening here in this letter to new believers at the city of Thessalonica. You notice that there are some people who are passing the praise. And they're identified in the first line of the letter, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. There are some wonderful things about these people that we might just talk about for a moment because they show the care with which God takes to train His individuals. Here's Paul. Paul, a Jewish person who is a Roman citizen who lives in a Greek world and knows Greek thought. Silas, his companion. Silas is the contracted form of Silvanus, but it's probably the same person. Silas, who is also Jewish, who is a prophet in the church, and who, in addition to being that, is also a Roman citizen. We know that from Philippi, Acts chapter 16, where Paul says that you've beaten Roman citizens unjustly. Silas was with him. He was a Roman citizen. And he traveled the Greek world. And then there was that other individual, Timothy, who was born of a Jewish mother and a Greek father and also traveled the Roman world. God put together three people in close relationship with one another, each of whom had, because of their background, unique training to come to a place like Thessalonica, which consisted of, in its citizenry, Jews, Romans, and Greeks. How God can put things together. He can reach into your past, even into the days before you knew Him as Savior. And there are things there which He can redeem, so that later you can find a unique and specific function in His work. Paul was a Jew, a Roman, and a Greek before he ever met Christ. But he came to Christ with that quality, and Christ was able to use it. And the Lord is able to redeem so much out of our lives as we open our life to Him. And in addition to that, He's able to put us in the right places with the right people. Faithful guidance. But you know, these individuals, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, don't have a relationship with the church at Thessalonica simply because they are three-world people. They have a relationship with that church because of a discipline and a call in their life which they have responded to. If they'd never responded to that call, there would have perhaps been no church at Thessalonica. But that church is the fruit of a dedication which they made to the Lord, the fruit of prayer which they had given to the Lord, and the fruit of lessons which they had learned in their discipleship. You know, each of these men come on the stage of the Scripture out of a situation which looks like it was hopeless. You know, where we first read of Saul, we read of him in connection with the death of Stephen. And it looked from a human point of view like the church had suffered an incalculable loss. But out of the incalculable loss, Stephen was praying, forgive them, and the Lord saved Saul. Out of a situation that looked like a disaster, Saul comes. And then there's that person, Silas, who first appears in the Scripture in Acts chapter 15. He had never made it as a missionary if the Jerusalem church hadn't had a big fracas over the question of Gentiles coming into the kingdom. And they wanted to know, do you have to become Jewish before you become Christian? Do you have to be circumcised before you're a believer? Do you have to keep all the details of the ceremonial law before you're a Christian? And the answer of the church, guided by the Holy Spirit, was no, you can be a Christian by faith in Christ. So they sent a letter to the church in Antioch in Syria. And one of the men they entrusted with the letter was Silas. That's how he comes on the scene. And then there's that man, Timothy, who is saved in his hometown is Lystra. And that's where Paul was stoned and nearly left for, well, he was left for dead. But he got back up and went into the city. All three of these men come out of situations from the human point of view that would have looked like nothing could have ever happened. And maybe that training is what it's what it takes to understand what happened in the Thessalonian church. That they had to be schooled and taught by these apostles that God is doing probably the most when you see the least evidence of it. That the deepest work of God is always a work where you seize it by faith and say, I believe that God is working right now, even though it looks like a disaster. These men had been trained in the school of Jesus, and they're responsible, mature, keen disciples moving out further in a pilgrimage of faith. Now, to get to Thessalonica, they, of course, started out on their second missionary journey through Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. They'd walked about 600 miles trying to find the will of God. Kept on walking. Paul wanted to go to Asia, and the Holy Spirit said no. He decides, I'll go to Bithynia. Walks up that direction. The Holy Spirit says no. Finally, they wind up at Troy, or Troas. And there, the Spirit speaks, come over, he says, through a man in Macedonia. Come over and help us. So they journey across to Philippi, and at Philippi they have great success, they're finally kicked out of the town, and come 100 miles down to Thessalonica, a great city. A city which was the capital of its region, a city which was made up of, as I've already indicated, Jews, Romans, and Greeks, all people of all cultures, and a city which was a major place because it was on what was called the Ignatian Road, the road from Rome to the east. And all the military traffic, any traffic that was worth anything commercially or politically or tourist-wise or anything, was coming through Thessalonica. And Paul was smart enough to get there with the gospel. He said, if that's where men converge, that's where the gospel is going to be. So the gospel came to Thessalonica. And Paul only had a few weeks in the town. 3 weeks he argues in the synagogues and proves that Jesus is the Christ. He's kicked out of the synagogue. Probably spends a few months witnessing to Gentiles. And then he has to go on his way. And he leaves, goes to Berea, and then down to Athens, and finally back to Corinth, from which he writes this letter. He's having a terrible time in Corinth when he writes. He's having opposition. He says, I came to you with fear and much trembling to the Corinthians. He'd had an unsuccessful, so to speak, presentation of the gospel in Athens, where the intellectuals cut him off. They came to Corinth determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him only. And he's having problems with the citizens of the town. And yet, in the midst of all those problems at Corinth, and the fear and trembling which was within him, and probably was sick as well, he's writing to his Thessalonian friends, and he says, your word to me from Timothy has brought me courage, and I'm going to write to you. He's not so lost in his own problems that he doesn't have time, you see, to get through to a church he's concerned about. And he writes with a great word of praise. Now, in my prayer this morning, I use the phrase that we are to come into His courts with thanksgiving and with praise. But you know, that not only describes our relationship with God, that describes our relationship to other people. We're to come into other person's courts with thanksgiving and with praise. Because praise is the basic and first language of life. And Paul has learned that. And so with Silas and Timothy, he's going to sit down in this first chapter of Thessalonians and say some words of praise and cheer and encouragement to these Thessalonian believers, which are just going to make them so proud and so glad that they're a believer that they're going to just feel like any problem they may have had is washed overboard. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and in Christ Jesus. Now that word church is a beautiful word. The Greeks used it before the Christians ever got a hold of it. And they meant it to apply to a political assembly, maybe. You would have a group of people that were called out of the citizenry and they would pass on an item of business or something. They were an ecclesia. They were a church or a group. And there might be other reasons. Maybe the Elks Club even got together every once in a while and had an ecclesia, a meeting together. But this was an unusual. There were civic and political groups in Thessalonica, but there was no group like this. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in Christ Jesus. Right away, Paul's saying, hey, the real place, you want to know where you're at? Somebody asks you the question, where are you at? I'm in God the Father and in Christ Jesus. The atmosphere in which I live. My location. If you want to really know where I'm at and press beyond all the surface things of life, that's where I'm at, in God and in Christ. Who were these Thessalonians? Well, these believers, some of them, according to Acts chapter 17, were Jews, which means they had been schooled in the law and they knew the Old Testament. Some were devout Greeks. That means they were persons who had just about converted to Judaism, and Paul came along and preached the gospel and they believed it. Some were leading women in the city, and the Lord saved them. And some of them were just the broad stream of the population. The Greeks, the others who lived in the town, they, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 9, turned to God from idols. So it's a widely divergent church. And Paul is writing, as you've seen in just reading this first chapter, writing to praise them. I've said that the language of praise is the entrance into the courts. Now, Paul, if he had had a different tact in mind, I suppose if he hadn't really known the Lord, if he hadn't been filled with the Spirit, might have taken a whole different approach to these Thessalonians, because these people had some problems. We see some of their problems as we go through the letter. One of the problems the Thessalonians had was that there were those, and this is seen in chapter 2, who were saying the Apostle Paul, this quote, apostle, is simply a slick salesman who is with you long enough to get you stirred up into his particular, peculiar belief, but when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And away he goes. You know, you don't see him. He's hiding out somewhere. There were insinuations against his character, and Paul knew that these were there, and perhaps knew that even within the church there were some who were believing him. But he doesn't talk about that first. Another problem within the church was the temptation to be pulled back to the old way of living. Chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God. Your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality. Now, Thessalonica happened to be a city in which were headquartered two of the chief mystery religions of the ancient world, both of which connected sexual indulgence with worship. And no doubt some of the believers in this church were strongly pulled to go back to their old life. Paul knew it, but he doesn't talk about that first. Some of the believers were having problems relating to the second coming of the Lord. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, we see that some had already said the Lord's already come. And others were concerned because their relatives had died and they didn't know what was going to happen to them and Christ hadn't returned. Paul knows that's a problem within the church. Another problem the church had was that there appears to be a restiveness in respect to its leadership. Chapter 5, verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. I'd almost suggest like there were some do-it-yourself people in the Thessalonian church who said, what's the use of hanging together with the main group, with the main body of Christians? We'll get off here and do our own thing. And who says they were leaders anyway? And one last problem I might point out that this Thessalonian church probably had was a certain lack of discernment in regard to spiritual gifts. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Obviously, this wouldn't need to be given if they were giving the Spirit free access. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophesying. Test everything. Hold fast what is good. At least about five things that I can cite as wrong with the Thessalonian church. Yet Paul, so beautifully and powerfully, in speaking to them, in the first word out of his mouth, knows that the language of help is the language of praise. That if you want to help a person through the problem, you don't begin by condemning them in the midst of the problem, but you point to the real things in their life which please God. Maybe this is something that we don't see enough in our Christian experience because we tend so easily to slide in under the impact of guilt and condemnation in our life. And we fail to see at times a very true scriptural vantage point that God does see good in us. And that God, the first word he wants to say to us is, well done, good and faithful servant. Not, you blew it again. You know, well done. So, these persons are passing the praise to persons, the Thessalonians, who are going to really deserve some honest praise. Paul says to them, grace to you and peace. By the way, this is probably Paul's first or second letter, no later than his second letter. It's written in about 50 or 51 A.D., and he gets a copyright on that word, grace and peace. practically all of his letters, he uses it, and he always uses it in that order, grace and peace. It's never peace and grace, but always grace and peace. And he does that because you can have no peace without grace. God needs to show you some favor. You need to receive some kindness. And when that's received, then something can happen within you, peace. It's interesting that the root of that word grace is connected with the root for the word joy in the language in which Paul writes. And grace kind of does that. Grace is the bringer of joy. When you experience somebody being kind to you, someone saying, I love you, I will do what I can to help you, that's grace. And grace produces peace. And peace is a word which means you've got it all together. You've got shalom. You feel good. You feel good within yourself. You feel good toward God. You feel good toward other people. So to these Thessalonians, grace and peace. That's God's word to all of us this morning. It's the word He fundamentally wants to speak. To you, grace and peace. Paul goes on to praise these people, and there are essentially two reasons why he praises them. He praises them for their virtues, and he praises them for the fact that they are the chosen of God. Now, in the praise, he says, we give thanks always for you all. I'm paraphrasing it, but I think that's a good statement because it reflects that it just wasn't Paul that had a thankful heart, but the team, the apostolic team, was praying together. And when they prayed together for the Thessalonians, they weren't saying, oh, Lord, help those Thessalonians who are so weak and they're just about ready to go down the tubes. And I'm not sure your church, Lord, is going to live at Thessalonica. You know, it wasn't that kind of a prayer, but we praise God for you all, not for just the people that were close to them, but everybody in the church. Everybody, whether they had problems or not. For you all. And for your virtue. Now, these believers at Thessalonica have some wonderful virtues that are virtues which the Lord also wants to give praise for in our lives. The first virtue is the work of faith. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. Here in a phrase, Paul beautifully puts together the two essential concepts of what a relationship with God involves in respect to faith. The faith is not something where you intellectually agree with a set of statements. I believe the moon is yellow. I believe the trees are green. I believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. I believe I have eternal life. Please check. True or false? True, 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 true. That's not the kind of faith Paul is talking about. It is a work of faith. That is to say, faith has energy. Faith brings things to pass. Faith is not simply something for dreamers. Well, I suppose in life you can divide people up into two divisions, dreamers and drifters, or drivers. Yeah, that's the word I want. Heard that from somewhere else. Dreamers and drivers. Some people, you know, dream a lot but never do anything. And some people drive a lot, but they really don't have any lift to what they're doing. You know, Paul says to the Thessalonian believers, hey, you've got faith, but you've got a lift of work behind it. And he not only says your faith works, but a labor of love. These were individuals who had come to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not something you simply feel good about. That it's not simply something which is an easy, delightful emotion. But it's a labor of love. The word for labor is even a stronger word than the word work. Work stands for the idea of doing the task. But labor stands for the idea of the sweat that's produced by doing the task. And the toughness and the difficulty and the stress that was involved in getting the work done. But love works, just like faith. It's active and it's energetic and it's seeking a good relationship to other people. And not only does love work, but he thanks God for their steadfastness of hope. They had hope. Their hope didn't come because they were young. Oh, I'm young. I've got plenty of hope in the future. Their hope didn't come because they were beautiful. Although maybe some of them in the congregation were beautiful, physically. Their hope didn't come because they were in good circumstances. Because some of them weren't. What is the nature of hope in the Christian sense? Hope is something which is independent of anything external. Hope is ultimately rooted in what Jesus Christ has done, is doing, and will do. what he's done in the cross and in the resurrection, what he's doing now in my life, and the soonness of his return. And anything can happen to me physically and externally, and it's insignificant because I've got a hope so deep that it's independent of anything else. It is there, planted by God. I'm in God the Father and in Christ Jesus. And the hope is steadfast. By the time I get on using that word in the church, they're going to call this the steadfast church or the hupomene church, because you know that that's a word I love. Steadfastness comes from a word which is hupomene, combination of two words. Mene meaning to remain, and hupo the preposition under, to remain under. And these people had a lot of remaining under to do. They had been brought, persecution had been brought against them for their faith. In fact, the persecution was so severe when Paul was in the town that they had tried to drag him out of the house. And he wasn't there, so they dragged another guy by the name of Jason out of the house. And they had a big riot, and they said, "These are the men that turned the world upside down." That's kind of funny, because that was only the second town in Greece Paul had been a missionary to, and yet already he turned the world upside down. You see, they knew what was going to happen. You let this man loose on the streets, you know, as a believer. You let the faith loose in the world, it's going to tear things up. It's going to turn the world upside down. Well, this is steadfastness of hope. These individuals were persevering in the midst of pressure. They knew what it was like to have the gun on them, but nevertheless, to be free and loving and good in their spirit. So their virtue is to be praised. Paul also not only praises them for their virtue, as well as I can just see the apostle, the servant of the Lord, praising us also as these qualities are present in our lives. But he praises the Lord for the fact that these individuals are chosen of God. The term maybe could be used, election. He thanks God for their election. Has it ever that term ever bothered you in reference to God? Has God chosen you and not someone else, or has God chosen someone else and not you? How can you be sure? How can you be sure that you're a believer? How can you be sure that you're chosen of God? Paul shares with the Thessalonians and with us how we can be absolutely sure that our salvation is there and that God has really chosen us. I think perhaps the simplest word that I could use in reference to the theme of election is the word of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 26 or 27 and 28. "All things have been delivered to me," Jesus says, "by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, who has the Son chosen to reveal the Father to? Jesus goes on to say who it is. "All you who labor and are heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest." What's Jesus saying? The Father has chosen everyone who will come. And beyond that, I'm not trying to go theologically, because I know so much and God knows so much and He knows a lot more than me, so I just know so much. But I know the Scriptures teach the believer, and Paul is very clearly teaching us here, that we have such a special relationship with the Lord that we need not doubt that we are in His family and indeed are His child. Maybe more than some of you here, I may appreciate the significance of the word election, because when I was in college, I used to run for office quite a bit. And I lost half the time and I won half the time. And winning an election was extremely important to me. And I suspect that in one way or another, election in various ways is always important to us. But, you know, the Lord says, if you want to be elected to my family, then only two votes are needed. Well, two votes will make the election. Your vote and mine. And if you'll vote, I'll vote. Chosen of God. How do you know you're chosen? Well, there's something inwardly that happens to you, and then there's something outward as well. And Paul talks about that in this letter. The something inward might be, first of all, described as a love condition which is created. Beloved of God, he calls these Thessalonians. Now, since he's in love with us before we're in love with him, it might be expected that sometimes we may not feel love as fast as we would like to in reference to God. But be assured, his love is there. And the same word which the Father used of Jesus, "Thou art my beloved Son," that word was used at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration. That same word is used here to speak of us, beloved of God. And I don't want to make too much of that, but it seems to me that almost in the level of love, The Father is raising us to the position of Jesus and says, as I have loved the Son, so I love you. You are loved of God. The person, if he's going to live physically in this world, has to have somebody to love him. If you take that 5-week-old Jennifer and just stuff the ball in her mouth and change her diapers from time to time and never speak to her, never touch her, never cuddle her, never love her, she's dead. And that's the way it is in the kingdom of God. If it's just a religious exercise, if it's a ritual, man, if you just feel like it's a form you go through and there's no love there, you're dead. You can't live without love. And so God has says to us, the assurance inwardly, you are loved. And not only that, but the gospel has come to you. The good news. And how did the good news reach you? Paul said it reached the Thessalonians in word, in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Now sometimes we read that verse and we say, for the gospel did not come to you in word only. We say, well, therefore the word's unimportant. We'll come right on to power, the Holy Spirit, and full conviction. But notice, power, the Holy Spirit, and full conviction are not possible unless the word has come first. Someone has to bring it. The word of the Lord. Maybe a preacher, maybe a witness, maybe an evangelist, maybe the word itself speaking to us. But somewhere we've got to come in direct confrontation, dialogue, face-to-face look at the word of God itself. The good news is the word. The good news says you can be a child of God. The good news says you can live your life in a kind of way that will be a delight to you and everyone else. But that word simply can't come as any other human speech. It has to come in power. And I understand that this word power here means the force with which that word comes. When the gospel is preached, it arrests you. It strikes you immediately as something which is intensely true. It should do this. Just this last Friday, I finished teaching a course in the Gospel of Matthew. We slugged it out for 3 weeks, except for the days I had chicken pox. We slugged it out for 3 weeks at anywhere from 3 to 3.5 hours a day in the Gospel of Matthew. I'd like to do that with the whole congregation. I'd almost want to set aside a week of Sunday mornings. Let's all take our vacations together and do this. But when we had finished the Gospel of Matthew and looked back over and we started reviewing and looking at it, the impression of those in the class and myself as well was, what a work. What a jewel of perfection. It's just a staggering impact you get when you consider the power of that word. It just strikes you as something inwardly true. And that word comes with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is seeking to bring something creative to pass in your life, seeking to bring Jesus into your life. As the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary, so He's seeking spiritually to conceive Jesus in your heart so you can live forever. The Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. But when you got done with that process of being hit by the Word, the power, and the Spirit, you have believed. And you're an assurance. So these Thessalonian believers, although they've been Christians, I think, less than a year by the time Paul's writing, already are maturing. And isn't it interesting that the Lord works through people who really believe things can be done? The Apostle Paul said, I dare to believe that the world can be reached with the gospel. And he goes out and tries to do it. And he dares to believe that a whole group of people can be saved and discipled within a short period of time, like a year. Why? The Thessalonian church has made incredible progress in 1 year's time of belief. It's done. They have the gospel with full assurance. So that's one proof of their election, of their being chosen of God, that inwardly they feel and know and sense and respond to and obey what has happened. But outwardly, some things have happened too, which give attestation of the fact God has really chosen them. One thing that Paul notes is that they became imitators. Imitators of us, he says, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that you took the word with much affliction, with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The word for imitators here conveys the idea of mimicking. And Paul's simply saying, when I was with you, I didn't simply speak the word to you. I acted it out and I taught you how to respond. And this is how the gospel is really caught from one person to another, from one generation to another. It's lived out. And we learn to imitate. I've been learning something about imitating, watching my children take swimming lessons the past few days. It's an experience. And I've learned that in the swimming pool, there are essentially three lessons those children are to learn. And all of them have to be learned, not by somebody standing at the edge of the pool saying, get in there and do it. but by somebody in the pool, showing them, encouraging them, talking to them, praising them, helping them do it. And what are the three lessons? First lesson is bubble. Keep your head in underwater and bubble. Don't breathe in, breathe out when you're underwater. I'm going to tie this all in theologically, you see. Supposed to redeem the time, so that's what I was trying to do. Get a sermon illustration. The second thing the child is taught to do is to kick. Get your kickers going. Because if they don't get their kickers going, they're never going to get through the water. They've got to kick those legs. And after they get a little bit more sophisticated, they're taught to lay on a pillow. Put your head up. Breathe in when you're up in the air, and then go back in the water. Keep your kickers going, and keep going. Bubble, kick, and pillow. And you know, all of a sudden it dawned on me. That's what the Thessalonians have been trained to do. Somebody got in a pool with them and said, hey, we're going to teach you how to respond to trouble. When you get in trouble, you put your head underwater and don't breathe in, breathe out. If you breathe in, you're going to get all the trouble in you. You're going to die. When you're in trouble, breathe out and keep kicking. You're never going to live through it if you don't kick. Keep going. And pretty soon, after about three strokes, the Lord will let you lay on a pillow. Get a breath of air and go back under again. It's kind of endurance. Be imitators of me. You know, there's a little kid in that pool who does not want to learn. He reminds me of the Christian who's coerced to be a Christian. Somebody puts him in the water, but he'd rather not be there. So for the three times I've seen him over the course of the week, he's there in the water, holding on for dear life, crying. The poor little kid looks like a drowned rat. Sobbing his heart out, crying, Mommy! Requesting every 10 minutes or so to go to the potty. And twice in every swimming lesson, throwing up. He won't bubble, he won't kick, and I doubt if he'll ever learn to pillow. And the Christian life is no fun if you're just in the water but keep saying, but I want out of here. You know? Either stay in the pool and bubble, kick, and pillow, or, you know, get back on land. The gospel puts us in a whole new environment, you see. We've never been in it before, so we've got to learn. Somebody has to teach us. And so we're imitators. We mimic. As soon as we become imitators, we're imitators just long enough to do what? To become examples. So Paul says, I thank God that you're examples. The word which he uses for example is the word from which we get the modern word type, T-Y-P-E. And type means to leave a mark or an impression when you transfer something to something else. So these Thessalonians were essentially, once they become imitators, learn to be examples and were transferring their faith onto someone else. Their mark was being left on other people. Paul says, so strong has been your faith that it's been proclaimed in Macedonia and Achaia, north and south Greece, and it's gone to all the ends of the world, literally. That is, your faith is an active faith. People have caught it on the Ignatian Highway. And already they've made it to Rome or Dracium or another center. And they're gossiping about you. They're saying, what has happened to you? You've become an example. What's your example? Well, you turn from idols. Can you imagine the significance of that thought within the Thessalonican experience? Individuals who were perhaps 60, 70 years of age, who all their life, who their mothers and their fathers and their grandparents and their great-grandparents had always had an icon in the home, had always been to the pagan temple where there were idols, had always served them. And now all of a sudden, these believers had stripped that completely out of their experience. They had forsaken polytheism and completely and totally embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. What a powerful description of faith. That to turn, to become an example, is to turn from every other guiling source or everything else that we might choose to serve and turning away from it. To what? To emptiness, to nothingness, to loneliness, to frustration, to defeat? No. To turn from idols for the better. To serve the living and true God. Thank goodness he's both. Thank God he is both living and true. I would hate it if he were living but not true. What if he were living in a tyrant? What if he were living and believed in lies? What if he were true but not living? He is living and true. And not only that, Paul tells these Thessalonians, you turn from God, you turn from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son, who had risen from the dead to be revealed from heaven and to save you from the wrath to come. That's what they did. They were actively waiting for the Lord's return, eagerly expecting it, not living in the frustration of fear that they may not be ready for the rapture, or wondering if the next moment they might not go up in the event the Lord returned. Theirs was such a hope that they knew they were in communion with the Lord. Now they'd be in communion with the Lord if He came again. By the way, the theme of the second coming is very large in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. In fact, in every chapter in 1st Thessalonians, Paul comes back to the theme of the Lord's return. Now, you see how work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope fit in with their example. They turned from idols. That was their work of faith. They didn't simply say, I believe in Jesus, and then keep on doing what they were doing. Their faith worked and it changed. They had a labor of love. They served the true and the living God. Notice the emphasis upon that word, serve, because that denotes the activity that is involved in relationship with God. And they waited for the appearing of the Lord, the steadfastness of hope, which held it as a true maxim and certainty in their experience, Christ will come again for me. Please pass the praise. It can't be a praise which is simply a good mouthing, a praise that's undeserved, or a praise that's a come-on to guile people to your sales approach. It has to be honest. But the Holy Spirit has that remarkable way of praising us when in our experience we need it. And these Thessalonians needed it. I sense that you and I need it. And you know, when we partake of the cup and the bread in the next few moments of worship, we're in essence, through this, hearing the Father praise us. He's saying, I've made you worthy to take of this. This is what I think of you. This is how I regard you. That's how much I love you. Respond to me, and I will meet you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. I thank you, Lord, for the way your word has come to us. Because we find it coming the same way that your servant Paul described it in respect to the Thessalonians. And we see, Lord, that in whatever age we may be, your true church always manifests itself by having similar characteristics. And your true people also identify themselves with believers of all ages by having the good news at work. We thank you for the good news which is at work in our lives today. And I pray that the intensity of our relationship with you shall be easily spilled over into Costa Mesa and Huntington Beach and Fountain Valley and Corona del Mar and Newport and Laguna, Macedonia and Achaia, and that it will go forth from here to the ends of the world. It is really not our faith, Lord, it is your faith working through us. And we thank you for the marvelous changes which have occurred for the lives here today. We're only here because a work of rebirth has occurred, and because in experiences of individuals, you have given praise for their virtue and for the certainty of their calling. Let this message from the Word today put to rest fears which may be present by individuals here as to whether or not you really are their God and their Lord. Teach us that upon recognition of a true confession of faith in you, you honor us and keep us as your beloved, and that as we walk with you, you ever reward us with increasing responsibility and duty. And now, Lord, as we turn to this bread and cup, we do so in remembrance of you, in remembrance of your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. You who for the joy that was set before you, hupomenēd, endured the cross. We thank you for that today, and we pray that your virtue will be ours. In Jesus' name, amen.